real, painful disunity. Often people are hurt. People will leave the church. Some people even leave their faith. But not only does it hurt individuals, it hurts the testimony of the church. It harms the gospel witness. It is compromised. They will know we're Christians by our love. And often, disunity is caused by people in the church, pastors included, leaders included. And it leaves us feeling very discouraged. I was thinking about it this week. I've been a pastor about 26 years. I've seen some disunity. People hurt. I thought about it this week. What if I could guarantee a way to always have unity as a church? For First Baptist Church, if there would never be lasting disunity again, what if there was a new way forward that would always deal with disunity? And what if there is a way that we could always come back to our unity in Christ? Now, some will refuse to come back to unity. With a hard heart, they will cause division. And the Bible tells us there will be trouble. There will be division. In fact, in Titus, it says if somebody is a divisive person, that we should warn them once or twice, and then we should reject a factious person. So, but what I love about those verses in Titus is it is to call them back to unity. What if I could tell you how to do it? Probably more important, what if God would tell us how to do it? And even beyond just telling us, what if God would show us how to do it? I think that's what's already happened. God has told us how to be unified, how to be of one mind, and that was Pastor Sean's sermon last Sunday, if you were here, in Philippians chapter 2. I invite you to turn there. It's on page 1165 in your pew Bibles. It talks about our shared experience of God and that we have unity. We are one mind, one love, in one accord with one mind. It explains how do we have unity. That was Pastor Sean's sermon last Sunday, verse 1 to 4 of Philippians chapter 2. And then guess what happens in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. If you know these verses, with crystal clarity, God shows us in Jesus. Unity through humility. That's the message that we will see in Philippians chapter 2. I do want to read those verses. I want to say, first of all, that I am very grateful to God for my fellow pastors. Today is a great day. Last Sunday, I missed it, but just past, both Pastor Sean and Pastor Dave have just finished their first 6 months at First Baptist Church. What is an amazing thing is how much they have already impacted my life and our lives as pastors. How we've grown to love them and their wives and their families already. And I want to just say publicly that I am so grateful to God for both of these two pastors, these two men in particular, as my pastors. That they challenge me and encourage me. I'm very grateful for the message Pastor Sean preached last Sunday, and I do want to invite you to turn there. What I'd like us to do is to pray through these first four verses that Sean preached on last Sunday, and then we'll read through verse 5 to 11, but I want to include you this morning in the way I end every prayer that we come to God's Word. I could give you a test, and I'm sure you know what it is if this is your home church, if you've attended First Baptist for a while. We end with the words of Samuel from the Old Testament. Remember? Speak, Lord. So at the end of this prayer, I'd like to invite you to join with me. And that it could be a testimony of our church that we are saying, Lord, we believe, we come again with anticipation to your word, that you will speak. And so we join our hearts in this prayer to simply say, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. So let's pray. Let me pray through these first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. Father, you are kind. And we acknowledge that we experience fellowship with each other because we have fellowship with you. In 1 Corinthians, it says, it is the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit. And here, right in Philippians 2, verse 1, it says, we have encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, and fellowship in the Spirit, participation in the Spirit. Father, thank you. Together, we experience this affection, this sympathy for one another. We love each other, and though very incomplete, would you cause it to grow? Would you protect our fellowship? Cause us to consider one another with sympathy and compassion. And like the Apostle Paul, help us have joy because we have the same mind and the same love, and we are in full accord, unified in one mind. Father, in your kindness, by your grace, I pray that we would not live with selfish ambition or empty conceit. But Father, would you produce humility in us? That in humility, in contrast to selfish ambition, in humility, let us count others as more significant than ourselves. And Lord, as I was praying through these verses this week, I confess that I need your Spirit. We need your Spirit. We need you to guide and empower and transform us so that we will not look just to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Father, in these verses, we see today you are not just telling us, you are showing us the example of Jesus. Would you open our eyes? Let us see him in this passage. Would you imprint the image of Jesus in us? Like exposing an image to photo paper, would you expose us to Jesus in these words? And I pray most of all that that image of Christ would be imprinted on us, your people, in your church. And by the example of Jesus, we would have unity through humility. That we would serve one another in love. And so, Father, as your congregation, as your people, we pray together, and I invite you to pray with me, simply, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. You can follow in your Bibles. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage is one of the most theologically rich passages of Christology, a theology about Christ. How do we understand who Jesus is in the entire New Testament? Literally, tens of thousands of pages have been written on these very verses, verse 5 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2. If you're a theologian, you know the term hypostatic union. This incredible, miraculous union that we can't explain, that Jesus is fully God and he is fully man and he is one. He had to be if he would be our Redeemer. If we err on either side, we do not have redemption. We have false religion. If he is only God, he is not a sacrifice for man, because he had to become like us to be a sacrifice for us. Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us, who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, isn't that amazing? Based on his perfection, he was tempted like us in all things, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Because we are not without sin. Jesus had to be fully human to be the sacrifice for humans. But if he is only human, he is not the perfect holiness of God. It was demanded for a perfect sacrifice. We could spend 1,000 hours on this one passage alone. And maybe over the next 10, 15 years, it will be 1,000 hours. And it won't just be from this passage. It'll be through the entire New Testament, through the entire Bible. Our understanding, this is the gospel. That God became flesh and dwelt among us. And was crucified and was buried and raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. And this is how we must understand it from Philippians 2. But that is not the primary purpose of this gospel. Though it is a purpose and we need to know it. But it's not just theology for us to know. It is primarily an example for us to follow. In verse 5, you can see it is a command. It is the only command in our verses. The primary command from verse 5 to 11, have this mind. Which mind? What is he talking about? Well, he's looking back to verse 2 and 3. It's very clear. This mind that I've just been talking about, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but, and here's the contrast, this is the mind you should have, a mind of humility that considers others. This is the mind. And then he says, it's looking back to this mind he's just talked about. But it is also looking forward. Look how the rest of the verse 5 continues. But this mind, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, and then it explains the rest in verse 5 to 11. See, we look back and he tells us to have this mind in verse 3, this mind of humility. And then in verse 5, all the way down to verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was a servant. Be humble in all you do. And then he gives us the example of Christ, who is humble. In fact, some of our English translations actually translated, have the mind of Christ. Which I think is a great translation, because that really is the idea here in verse 5 to 11, especially verse 5 to 8. It's explaining how God's purpose for unity is revealed in the humility of Christ, that we have fellowship with Christ. That's how the very beginning of chapter 2 starts. It's our shared relationship with Christ. And if this is an early church statement and creed like 1 Corinthians 13, the fellowship or the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit, if that's what he's doing here in chapter 2, verse 1, it is this powerful statement of our shared experience of the triune God. And out of that relationship with God, his purpose is that we would be of one mind, the mind of Christ. Well, the verses really divide into two sections, and we're only going to look at the first section today. I think I'm going to have to push this into next week's sermon. There's two divisions. You can see it in verse 5 to 8. It's how Jesus humbled himself. And then in verse 9 to 11, it's how the Father exalted Jesus. Jesus' life is the greatest demonstration of humility in all of human history. Verse 6 starts with, he existed in the form of God. The NIV says he existed in very nature of God. He was in the form of God. And then in verse 7, he uses that exact same description to say he became the form of a servant. And then in verse 8, he uses that exact same description in the form of human flesh. This absolute humility of God, the God of the universe, as a servant, a slave. Jesus always existed as God. We've seen this in many places already. Just listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, talking about Jesus. It says, he is the radiance of his glory, his Father's glory in the context. Jesus is the radiance of God, his Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews 1, verse 3, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Sounds a lot like Philippians, doesn't it? At Christmas this year, we read John 1, 1, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, through Jesus. And apart from him, nothing came into being. He's always existed as God. And both of these passages teach us that Jesus, the Word, God, became flesh. Jesus, as God, humbled himself. And in our simple verses, verse 5 to 8, he continually took a step down. Jesus humbled himself, first of all, in attitude. Do you see it in verse 6? Though he was in the form God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not consider, some translations. It's not a question of who he was. He is God, but he wasn't grasping after it. In his attitude, he did not think and grasp after this glory above what he was called to do in serving others. He existed in the very nature of God. It was rightfully his, the glory he had with the Father, but he released it. Humility begins with an attitude. And for Jesus, he did not cling to it. He humbled himself and became a man. Have this mind in yourselves. It's not just considering yourselves. It is counting others is more important. This is exactly like verse 3 and 4. Another way we can say it is that Jesus, though God, was not grasping or seizing his glory. It was not just selfish ambition. He was willing to release the glory of the Father for a time to be humbled, to be a servant of mankind. If we will have the attitude of Christ, it must begin in the same way for us. We have to loosen our grip on selfish ambition. We have to loosen our grip on our own privileges. Set aside our rights. And next to Christ, we don't really have rights, even though the world tells us that we do. The world tells us, demand your rights. We expect things. We feel like people owe us respect. Or they owe us in whatever way it is you define it. That's what the world tells us. Jesus absolutely deserved the glory that he had with the Father. And though he was God, he did not consider it a thing to be grasped. If we're going to follow the example of Christ, we need to stop clinging to our self-focus so that we can serve others. That's what we're going to see in these verses. I had a thought this week, as long as I think I'm the most important in any room or situation I'm in, I will never serve another. If we think we are entitled and we deserve to be treated in a certain way, we will never have unity through humility. Jesus' example is absolutely counterculture. The world emphasizes esteem. Lift yourself up. Do what is best for me. Think about yourself. Could we learn from Jesus? It starts with our attitude. Jesus existed in the very form of God, and unlike us, he deserved the glory and worship of God because he is God, and yet he didn't cling or grasp to it. He humbled himself in attitude first, but in verse 7, he goes even lower. He takes another step down. What does it say in verse 7? He emptied himself. Some of our English translations say he made himself nothing. Verse 7 begins with a contrast with the word but. Instead of thinking that it was something to be grasped, but instead, he let it go. And the big theological debate about this, and believe me, we could spend hours, is what did Jesus empty himself of? It was not his divinity. The error of those who tell us that Jesus just operated in his humanity are wrong. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus maintained his divinity. All the gospel miracles are signs that he is God with us. They are evidence of who Jesus is. He said, if you don't believe my testimony, look to the signs themselves. In the Transfiguration, God the Father declares, this is my Son. Listen to him. Jesus' power over the physical world. He calms the storm and the winds. With a word. And the disciples, there's absolute recognition of who he is. Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey, and they worshiped him. In the powerful passage of John chapter 5, Jesus clearly declaring his divinity, I and the Father are one. My Father is working and I too am working. And by the time we get to John 14, it is absolutely certain, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Just show us the Father. Jesus says, you have seen the Father. It wasn't his divinity that Jesus emptied himself of. It was his glory. In John 17, verse 1 to 5, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began." The humility of coming into a world and being rejected as the very God that he actually is and was. He set aside his glory for a time in order to become humanity. There are other things Jesus emptied himself of. He also emptied himself of his free exercise of his divine authority. Jesus chose to act not in his own will as a man, but submitting to the Father's will. Do you remember over and over again in the Gospels, "I've come to do the will of my Father"? But don't be mistaken. To say that Jesus did not have his full divine authority intact would be an error. He declared his authority over demons. They asked Jesus permission when they were cast from the demoniac in the Gerasene to go into the swine. They asked his permission because he still had authority over them. And they declared that he was very God. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And yet, in John 5, he says, "I have come to do the Father's will." In Hebrews 5, it says, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He exercised his own divine will in co-creation with the Father. And because Jesus was God, he never obeyed anyone. Because he is God. But in coming to earth, he fulfilled the demand for an obedient sacrifice. He was led by the Spirit into the desert. He submitted to the human act of prayer. In agony in the garden, he said, "Not my will as a man, but your will as my Father." He gave us the ultimate example of an attitude of humility. "Not my will, but yours be done, Lord." This is how we will have the mind of Christ. This is how there will be no disunity among us as we together seek the mind of Christ. Now, we cannot empty ourselves of divine glory. We have no right to exercise our self-will over God. But we can surrender our will to God's will. And we can serve others. We can submit to the will of God in the way we treat others, and we can trust God with our needs. We can set aside our need for others to recognize us. We can humbly walk with God, and we can seek his will in all that we say and do. We can walk in love as Christ loved us. We can be imitators of God. And this is the heartbeat of Jesus' example. I thought of one example. I was just reading it recently in Ephesians chapter 4. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Next Sunday, we'll look at the end of these verses and see that Jesus is actually exalted on the throne. He accomplished what we could never do in our salvation. That we recognize and declare that Jesus is Lord. But in these verses, at the beginning, we are called to have this mind of Christ. To set aside my right to be hurt by other people. to set aside and to loosen my grip on my own privileges, to set aside my desire for my demands to be recognized by others. Jesus humbled himself, deserved all this recognition and worship. And he didn't grasp at it. He intentionally set aside his glory. He submitted to the Father's will, making himself nothing. Will you have that attitude? Will I? Oh, Lord, help us. But Jesus lowered himself lower still. In verse 7, it says, he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. Being born in human likeness, he was found in the form of a man. Even before Paul explains that Jesus became a man, in verse 7, he says, first of all, he was a servant. That's why he became a man. I think we're supposed to see that. And unless you have a very low view of God, this is almost too much to comprehend. That the God of the universe, who should be served by all humanity and all creation, humbled himself in order to serve. Gordon Fee says thus in one sentence, Paul goes from Christ being equal to God to his having taken the role of a slave. Most Bibles have in verse 6 that he was in the form of God. Verse 7, the form of a servant. Verse 8, the form of a man. How did he serve? He lowered himself still lower. In verse 8, he served humanity by his death. But Jesus lowered himself even lower still to death on a cross. I think we get this so wrong at Easter. Often we focus on the excruciating suffering that Jesus went through, the torturous way he died. Was that his humility? Not at all. It was the curse of God on the perfect Son of God. Galatians chapter 3 is quoting the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21. Both Old and New Testament give this same witness. They're both testaments. They're giving a testimony to us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Humility to deal with our sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This was the ultimate humility of Jesus. The perfect Son of God to become sin on our behalf. And it's throughout the whole Bible. We can see it in Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and he was scourged. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us, now it's corporate, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us, now it's personal. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. How did he serve? Mark 10 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 5 tells us. That means we cannot have this mind outside of Christ. But it also gives us great hope, because when you are in Christ, you have this mind. This is the work of what he's doing in us. If we put these verses together, I think there's three things that have to shift in the hearts of God's people. The first one is there needs to be a shift from ourself to others. That's really clear in verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. From a shift from ourselves to others. Verse 4 says the same thing. Let each one of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. There has to be a shift in this church from myself, from yourself, to others. And in this context, it's all those who have encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, and fellowship of the Spirit. It's the church, the body of Christ. This is how we will be one in our minds. A shift from ourselves to the community, to the church of God. All who are in Christ. The second shift is the example of Jesus. From ourself to serving. I already read the verses of the example in the New Testament. Another one is in from John's Gospel, chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, that means he knew that he had all authority, that he was returning to his Father. He knew this, and as a result, it says, Jesus, knowing that he would return to the Father, got up from the supper, laid aside his garment, and took the towel. And you can read the rest of John 13. You know what he does. And then at the very end, he says, you call me teacher and Lord. That means master. And you are right, for so I am. And if I, your master and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. The second shift is not just from ourselves to others, but from ourselves to serving. And the third one I just want to hint at, because we're going to come back to this later, is a shift from ourself and our self-interest to the interests of Christ. You can see it in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 2. Look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And where we're going to come is down to verse 19 in chapter 2, where we have the example of Timothy. And Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him, no one like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. See, he's not just concerned about himself. He puts the interests of others ahead of them. But look how it goes on. For they all the others, there's no one else like him who genuinely is concerned about you. For they all seek their own interests. See, he's talking about the same thing. And you expect him to say, in the very next line, you expect him to say, they all seek their own interests, not your interests. But look what he says. Not those of Christ Jesus. See, it's not enough for us just to have our own interests and say, you know what? I'm going to think about the interests of others. But the example of Timothy is that he has the interests of Christ in others. And this is where the example of Jesus comes right to our hearts. That Christ did what we could not do for ourselves. We cannot redeem another person. But we can serve them with the interest of Christ. That they would know the gospel, that they would feel the love of Christ. That we begin to say, not only what does Norm want, not only what does the other person want, but what does Christ want in that other person? And that by the example of Jesus, I would shift from myself and my own self-interest to Christ's interest in the other person. And by this, we will have the mind of Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that you will bring to bear on our hearts what my own words cannot explain. This morning we have seen Jesus in this, one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament, of Christ's humility to serve. And this wonderful description and command that we should have this mind. Father, I simply pray, will you do this in me? Will you cause it to grow in my life, in all of our lives as your people? Because we are to be in one mind. And just like we prayed at the beginning, let our lives be so exposed to Jesus in this passage and in all of the Bible that the imprint of Christ would be on us. And then we will be one. I pray, Lord, do this in us. Have your way in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.